Let's pray. Father, you woke me up this morning early. It seems to show me some things from your word that I hadn't thought of and hadn't included in the sermon. And Lord, I'm so thankful for what you showed me this morning and that time that we had together. And I just, my prayer this morning is just simply that you would put some of the joy that you gave me into this morning into the hearts of your people here today. Lord, I ask that you just show them what you showed me, so that their joy in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today would be increased in the same way mine was this morning. Lord, grant that by your Holy Spirit, we pray. For we pray it in the name of your Son. Amen. The year is 40 BC. Herod the Great is 33 years old, and he is the governor of Galilee. For now, but not for long. Not for long. War has been in the winds now in this part of the world for some time, and now it's here. It's happening. There are two equal superpowers in the world at this time. The Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. Parthia was to the east, and it was, you just think, modern-day Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, and Afghanistan. And Rome controlled the West, all of Europe. And so they're just two massive, huge empires. And in between these two gigantic empires is this little sliver of land called Israel. That's where they met when they fought. So when the hostilities heated up between Parthia and Rome, that was never good news for the Jews. They had been bracing themselves for years now. War had been in the winds. Now it's here. Here come the Parthians. The war began. It was brutal. Rome was soundly defeated. The Parthians came, they took all of Asia Minor, and they took Israel. So Israel fell. Herod the Great becomes Herod the Nobody and runs for his life, barely escapes, goes back to Rome, and now Israel is under the control of someone else, under the Parthian-backed king that they put in place. You know, at this time, Rome is an incredible military force. But they just didn't have any answer for the Parthian cavalry. The Parthians had what they called, in their cavalry, they had light horses and strong horses. The light horses were very quick, very agile and light, and they had no armor. The riders wore no armor, just trousers and a shirt, and they were extremely agile and fast, and those riders were trained from childhood to be able to do amazing things. They carried only a bow and a quiver full of arrows. And they could shoot those things and were just deadly shots at a standstill or a full gallop. Didn't matter. And they could shoot in any direction. If you Google Parthian shot, then you will see a picture of somebody riding a horse turned all the way backwards 180 degrees shooting an arrow. We get our phrase Parthian shot. Here's why. They had a strategy when they would fight of pretending to retreat and then turning around on their horses and just firing away at the enemy. They could shoot backwards. They could shoot at any direction. So we get our, it's a figure of speech. Sometimes if somebody wants to get the last word in an argument, we call that a Parthian shot. That's where that comes from. When they ran out of arrows, they just ride to the back where the camels had huge supplies of quivers of arrows, where they could just grab another quiver full. And that was their part of their strategy of always being moving. They were always moving and in all directions. And they would get on all sides of the enemy and send a relentless barrage of arrows. The Romans fought mostly with infantry, and they had javelins. And the javelins did not have the range that the arrows had, and so all those Parthians had to do was ride those light horses just out of range of the javelins and just rain down arrows on them. There's nothing the Romans could do. That was the beginning. Then came the strong horses, and the strong horses were covered with armor, and their riders were covered with armor. Now that picture I have up there, that's somebody doing a Parthian shot, except he's wearing armor. He shouldn't have any armor on if he's on a light horse. But that gives you an idea. The riders of the strong horses carried javelins, and so what happened, once the light the light horses would soften up the enemy, then those strong horses would just charge right through the lines, just cut them to ribbons with overwhelming force. I read of several battles. It's fun reading. It's really interesting. I read one battle where a Roman general led 40,000 soldiers in a surprise attack in an area of Parthia that wasn't defended. The only thing they had nearby was a 10,000-man cavalry. So they're outnumbered 4-1. But even outnumbered 4-1, they just decimated the Romans. Just absolutely slaughtered half of them, killed 20,000 of them, took another 10,000 captive into slavery. That battle took place 55 B.C., so that's 15 years before this war. Now it's 40 B.C., and the Parthians have invaded Roman territory, and Rome loses Israel, among other things. So now they've lost. Now, a year or so after that, Mark Antony, who is probably the greatest Roman general ever, comes down to Israel to reassert Roman control. The Parthian army has withdrawn. They're back in Parthia now, and so Antony just has to defeat the king that was installed, and that isn't easy. It takes him about 3 years, almost 3 years, because Israel's easy to defend. But anyway, he finally takes it. Rome gets Israel back, and during that 3 years that Mark Antony's fighting, Herod the Great is in Rome working his politics, and he was a consummate politician, and he got himself appointed king of the Jews, not just Galilee this time, the whole country of Israel. So now he's king of the Jews. After that, Mark Antony decides to go after Parthia, and he invades Parthia with over 100,000 soldiers and just gets creamed. Just gets creamed by Parthia. 35,000 men killed. All right, so that just gives you a little bit of background of the world that Jesus was born into. This is what's going on in the world, okay? Now, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew begins his account of Jesus' birth after Jesus is already born. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, who are these magi? Who are these guys? And how do they know about Jesus? Just from seeing a star. How does seeing a star tell you about Jesus? And why is everybody in Jerusalem so freaked out? Look at verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now that word translated disturbed is a very strong word. The only other time it appears in Matthew, it's translated terrified. Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. So that's the word. That word is used to describe the terror that gripped Zechariah in the temple when he saw the angel. It's used to describe a riot in Acts 17. It's used to describe the turmoil in Jesus' heart just before the crucifixion in John 12. This word describes extreme, desperate alarm and agitation. And it's not just Herod. It's Herod and all of Jerusalem. These people are absolutely terrified. Why? Well, the typical answer is Herod was upset because Herod's Herod. He's paranoid about any threat to his throne, so he's worked up. And the rest of Jerusalem is afraid just because Herod, you know, when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? When Herod gets upset, he just starts killing everybody. So Jerusalem is afraid because of Herod. That's the typical answer. And all that's true. I mean, I don't doubt any of that. But the text doesn't say that Herod got upset first and then Jerusalem reacted to him. What it says is they were upset along with him. So the implication, I think, is that they're upset about the same thing he was upset about. And that's a little strange. If you get your theology from Christmas cards, especially, you have to wonder why everybody's so alarmed. What's there to be afraid of? I mean, three old guys in bathrobes bump into town on camels and everybody freaks out? What's so scary about that? Why is everyone so uptight? Don't they know it's Christmas? I guess they don't know that, but still. I mean, what are they so worked up about? Well, if you research the Magi, if you read about the Magi, most of what you'll read is about their religious beliefs and practices. I mean, you can just read on and on and on about all the theories about that. I'm not going to bore you with that at all. It's enough to say this. The Magi were associated with magic. That's where we get our word magic, is from the word magi. And pagan sacrifice and false religion. Okay? That's what they were into. And so when the original readers of Matthew They get to chapter 2, and they see this word magi. Immediately, it's a negative feeling you get. These are occultic pagan Gentiles. And that's going to give us a negative reaction right up front, okay? That's their religious setting. But that's not really the main thing. What's really interesting about these guys is not so much their religion, but their role in the Parthian government, their political role. At the time of Jesus, the Parthian government had a king and a congress. And the congress, like our congress, had two houses. That name of that congress was the Megasthenes. And it had two houses, the lower house and the upper house. The lower house was all the princes and nobles, all the relatives of the king, people of royal lineage. The upper house was made up of two groups, the Sophoi, which is wise men, and the Magi. Nobody could be crowned king in Parthia without the approval of the Megasthenes. They were the kingmakers. And the Megasthenes had legal authority to depose a king if they didn't like him. So the Megasthenes were kingmakers, and the Magi were the power brokers within the Megasthenes. They were also very wealthy, the Magi, and very numerous, and so they had a lot of influence even beyond their political power. They had a lot of influence with the people. Very powerful men. And I realize when you look at the Christmas cards, you always see just three of these guys. There's always three, because they gave three gifts, but any size group can give three gifts. It doesn't just, you don't have to be a group of three to give three gifts, right? We don't know how many there were. For all we know, the entire upper chamber of the Parthian Senate was there. Even if it was a small number, these are important men. These are important dignitaries. I mean, they're not going to cross 1,000 miles of Arabian desert crossing Roman borders into Roman territory without a considerable security force with them. And I think we can assume that. When Herod looked out of his window, he did not just see three random guys on camels. He saw representatives from the Parthian Senate, the kingmakers, surrounded by who knows how many of those dreaded Parthian war horses. And these great kingmakers from the superpower in the east arrive in the capital of Israel and come up to Herod, the king of the Jews, and say, "We're here looking for the new king of the Jews." So it's no great shock that Herod's a little rattled, right? Nor is it any wonder that all of Jerusalem is afraid. Remember what happened in 40 BC? Parthian officials now showing up in Roman territory. This is a terrifying thing for anybody. However, these magi are claiming that they're not here to provoke a war. They tell Herod the reason they're coming is simply to worship this child that had been born. Can you imagine? Pagan, Gentile magicians from high up in a hostile foreign government have arrived in Israel to worship a baby. That's just not something you see every day. Right? But Matthew wants us to see it, and he wants us to see the worship of these magi right alongside the responses of the people in Israel, especially Herod and the religious leaders. So let's look at that first. Let's first look at Herod, verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He's doing that because he wants to cover his bases, just in case they don't come back and tell him. He wants to know when that star came up. Verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Then verse 16, then Herod, when he realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old or under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So he figures out when that star appeared, that's when the baby was born. And he says 2 years or younger. So evidently it took them a couple of years to get from where they came from to Israel, maybe a year and a half or something. And Herod's just putting a margin of error or something. I don't know. But anyway, 2 years should cover it, he figures. If I just kill every single baby born in the last 2 years, every male in Bethlehem, that should cover. That should get him. By the way, we learned from that the manger scenes aren't quite right. The Magi should not be at the manger scene when Jesus is in the manger. They're still way back in Parthia at that time. This is 2 years later. So, the king of Israel orders all the babies in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. What historical event in the Bible does that remind you of? Herod is the new Pharaoh. Right? Remember Moses? When Moses was born, Pharaoh was killing all the baby boys in Israel. And God intervened to save Moses, whom he had chosen to do what? To be the deliverer for his people Israel. Now the same thing is happening with the new Moses, which Jesus is. He's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, the one who would be like Moses, the prophet who would come and be like Moses and be the savior for his people. And just like Moses, God had to save that baby's life from a wicked king when he was born. But in this case, the wicked king, instead of Pharaoh, it was the king of Israel. And that's just irony. You read that and he's like, wow. This is an Israelite king. And one thing that's interesting is this. This hostility in Herod's part did not arise until he's confronted with Jesus. You know, before Jesus was born, Herod was a practicing Jew. He was very favorable to Judaism. In fact, he is the one who built the temple. He built the Jewish temple of Jesus' day. He was all for honoring the God of the Old Testament. He was all for honoring Yahweh, honoring the God of the Bible, up until the day he was confronted with Jesus, and then hostility. Jesus does that. If you remember from last week, he's the perfect scandalon. He's the litmus paper that tests whether someone's faith is real or not. And when somebody claims to love God, claims to fear God, but then turns hostile when confronted with Jesus, his faith in God was phony, wasn't real. Jesus said, you don't love the Son, you do not love the Father. So, that's Herod. That's the hostile king. Now let's look at the other Jewish reaction Matthew wants us to see, and that's the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests, and I think it sounds to me like he throws that in to say these are representing the people in general. The people's chief priests and teachers of the law, the scribes, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least of the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. That's a pretty good little sermon. You know, you could do a whole sermon on their little sermon here. That's amazing what they put together off the top of their head. I mean, they could have answered the question with one word. Bethlehem. Right? Bethlehem. But they add a little flair here. They quote Micah 5:2. They put a twist on Micah 5:2. If you actually look at Micah 5:2 and look at what they said, they kind of put a twist on it, change it a little bit in a way that really fits. It's right on the money. And without missing a beat, add in a line from 2 Samuel 5:2 right in the flow of it, which is a statement that's applied to David in Samuel, but that they're applying it to the son of David, the Messiah, which is excellent. Excellent hermeneutics. This is a brilliant little sermon. I mean, I'm impressed. Amazing to me what's the clever things some guys can come up with extemporaneously off the top of their head. They give a great answer. But you have to wonder. If they have all this great information about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, what are they doing in Jerusalem? They just wax eloquent. Oh, he's going to be in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the place. They don't join the Magi in the trip to Bethlehem. They just stay in Jerusalem. There's your answer. Back to work. We can't be bothered with actually going to worship the Messiah. We've got religious duties to need performing. We're back to work here. Incredible. Such apathy. Religious knowledge, A plus. Their rhetorical skill in proclaiming the truth, A plus. Application, F. They did not put their knowledge into practice. It didn't govern their lives. The amount of information they had in their heads was just through the roof. But that information wasn't governing their lives. Now, how does that happen? How can you learn and learn and learn and learn from God's Word, and still it doesn't impact the way you live? One word. Unbelief. Unbelief. When you put information into your head and it has no influence on the way you act, it's because you don't really believe it enough. The deeper your faith in something goes, the more it will impact your behavior. You understand that? For example, just take your belief in gravity. You all believe in gravity. That's a belief that runs deep. It goes right into the fabric of everything. All of your thought process, everything you do in your life is governed by your belief that gravity is real. It governs the way you move, the way you set something down, the way you drive your car, the way you throw something, catch something, pour something, everything. You never, you notice you never just try and set something in midair and then it crashes to the ground and it's like, I forgot about gravity. I didn't take that into consideration. We don't do that. We don't do that. And that never happens. Not because of your degree of knowledge about gravity. Some of you know a whole lot about gravity. Some of you know very little. It's not so much how much you know about it. It's how deeply you believe it exists. And our belief in gravity runs very deep. When it came to their knowledge of messianic prophecy, these Bible experts were fully educated, impressively educated, but that education did not get their feet moving down towards Bethlehem or their hearts singing for joy, worshiping, because their level of belief was so shallow. I'm sure if you asked them, do you believe these prophecies are true? They would have said, well, of course, we devoted our lives to studying them. Of course we believe it's true. And maybe at some level, they did believe it was true, but that belief did not penetrate deep enough into their way of thinking and looking at the world to actually control their behavior and decision-making. You see that? You ask me if I believe Scripture when it says, sin is never worth it. I will say, of course I believe that. I'd stake my life on that truth. I believe that. But at the moment of temptation, so many times, I choose sin instead of God's way. Why? Because that belief does not run deep enough yet in me, in those areas. Do I believe that there's an eternal hell? Yes, absolutely, I believe that. Does that belief drive me to have enough compassion for the lost to actually share the gospel with them? Not always. You see, when our knowledge doesn't govern our behavior, it's because our faith is just too shallow. One of the things I've always wanted to do in my preaching is make sure there's plenty of content. I want there to be content. I want people, even a seasoned Christian, to be able to come in here and learn something they didn't already know. So I work hard and study and make sure there's plenty of content in my sermons. But there's a danger in that. And I know that's why a lot of you are here in this church, because of that. But there's a danger in that. The danger is that we start to become satisfied with mere education. And we assume that we're growing spiritually just because we're learning. Sometimes people, they'll go off to a weekend, you know, a retreat, and they'll learn so much, and they say, oh man, I grew so much last weekend. Learning is not necessarily growing. That's a mistake. You're not just necessarily growing just because you're gaining information. If we fall into thinking the error of thinking that way, we're going to end up like the scribes and the chief priests, fully educated and abysmally disobedient. Did you know that every passage in the entire Bible is meant to be obeyed? Every one of them. Every passage in the whole Bible is written to accomplish a certain purpose in your life, a specific purpose, either to get you to act in a certain way, or to think in a certain way, or to feel a certain way. Every passage. And so the purpose of the passage is not actually accomplished just because you learned it. It's not accomplished until that change in your behavior, or that change in your thinking, or that change in your feeling actually happens. Right? Until your behavior changes, or your thinking changes, your feelings change, the purpose of the passage isn't fulfilled yet in you. Learning is important. Of course, learning, you have to learn it before you can do it. So learning is crucial, and that's why we're all about learning here at Agape. But if you do all that learning and it doesn't change your life, then the learning hasn't accomplished anything except make you more culpable on Judgment Day. This is a good lesson for us who are teachers. You know, if you teach the Bible, all your teaching should always target the will. Target the will, not just information. And I strive for that in my sermons. I try and do that. I try to have application and not just dump information on you. However, I'm limited in what I can do because when I give an application, I'm mostly thinking usually about ways I'm trying to apply it in my life. Right? That's what I do. So it might not be helpful for you because you're in a different situation than what I'm in. For example, maybe I preach a passage on worry, that we should never worry. God is so powerful and so good and so loving that we never have any reason to worry, and that's the sermon. And then when I get to the application part of the sermon, maybe I would say something like, look, you who are worried, you're worrying about suffering, future suffering, you're uptight about future suffering, fight thoughts like that by clinging to God's promises about suffering, all the benefits that come from suffering that He promises. That's how you fight off that kind of worry. And I give that application, and that's helpful for some of you. But then others of you walk away saying, it didn't help me very much because I'm not tempted with worry that way. When I struggle with worry, it's another kind of worry. It's not because I'm afraid of future suffering. When I worry, it's just that, you know, my head gets so clogged up with hundreds of different thoughts about all these things that I need to take care of, and I just get confused and discouraged or whatever. And I don't preach about how to deal with that part because I don't deal with it from that angle. I don't think about it from that angle in my own life, and so that gets neglected. That's a limitation of preaching. I can't be specific to your exact situation because I don't know your exact situation. This is where small groups can come in. There's a number of ways that a small group can be edifying and useful, but one of the best ways is small groups are the perfect context for a group of saints to gather together on a regular basis to help each other apply the Word of God to their lives in specific ways, which is why we're starting these new home groups that I mentioned last week around the goal of specific application of God's Word. This is what we're going to try and do with these groups. We're going to have some special training for the leaders to try and help with that. But beyond the leaders, just you, our prayer is that all of you will, as you offer insights to one another in these groups, you'll be able to pool your experience and knowledge and increase all of our progress in applying God's Word to our lives. The things that we're learning from sermons and Bible studies and everything else, putting them into practice so we don't end up like the chief priests and the scribes of Jesus' day. So that's why we're so excited about doing these groups. Anyway, that's a little bit of an aside. So we've seen the Jewish reaction now. Hostility and apathy, right? Hostility on the part of Herod, apathy on the part of the religious leaders. They just don't care. They're not going to go anywhere. Now let's look at this other group that Matthew is contrasting them with. These unclean Gentile foreigners. Verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. This is how they get from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, which is 5 miles. And they are, verse 10, overjoyed. You can underline that. If you underline that 4 times, then you've got it. You've got what's in the Greek. Overjoyed is a very mild way to translate this phrase in the Greek. Literally, it says, they rejoiced with joy, great, very much. The word rejoiced by itself would have meant they're happy. Rejoiced with joy is a typical Hebraism which lifts it to the superlative, like the rejoicingest joy. And then Matthew says that, and then he adds, in great measure. And then he says, a whole lot of that superlative joy in great measure. So, I don't know of any more extreme description of joy anywhere in the Bible than this. He's just piling it on. They're so happy. Why are they so happy? Why are they so incredibly happy? Well, they're happy because they're getting what they wanted. That's what causes people to be happy. They're finally getting what they wanted, which is what? What was it they wanted so bad that they crossed the Arabian desert into enemy territory to get it? What did they want? Your initial reaction might be to say, well, they wanted to see Jesus. I mean, they traveled all this way to see the one who was born King of the Jews, and finally now they're going to get the chance. That's why they're happy, right? That's actually not what it says. It's not what it says. Look at verse 2. Why did they come? It doesn't say they came to see anything. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. That's what they wanted so bad. They wanted to worship him in person. They didn't come just to see him. They came to worship him, and now they're going to get the opportunity to worship. And that is what's filling them up with such uncontainable joy. Now, before we talk about that, how that would apply to us, let's ask ourselves, how do these Gentiles from way off in Persia somewhere have this much love for the Jewish Messiah? How do they even know about the Jewish Messiah? That's interesting. If you look in your concordance, look up the word Magi, it's interesting where they appear. They play a very significant role in the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel when the king had that dream and he demanded all of his advisors, tell me, not just what the dream means, because he wanted to expose the phonies, he said, tell me what the dream was, and then tell me what it means. And they're like, what? We can't do that. So I'll just read Daniel 2:1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled. He could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Those magicians, that's the word in the Greek, magi. It's the same word in Matthew 2. The magi. They're part of this group of his advisors. Even way back at that time, the magi were very powerful they had powerful positions in the government as personal advisors to the king himself. Now, do you remember what happened to those magi? Don't get them mixed up with the satraps. The magi are not the ones that pushed the king into getting Daniel in trouble and thrown into the lions. That was the satraps, okay? That's different. The magi were the ones who were supposed to reveal the dream to the king. And they couldn't. And when they couldn't, he got mad and said, all right, you're all dead. He put a decree saying, all of them are to be executed, every single one of them. And when Daniel heard that, of course, he cried out to God, and he prayed, and his friends prayed, and said, God, give us the interpretation, so we give it to the king. God answered the prayer, gave him the interpretation. They gave that to the king, and the king responded by canceling his order to kill all of the magi. And then he did this. Daniel 2:48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him, and he made him the ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men, which includes the Magi. Daniel's in charge of the Magi. Now, what do you suppose Daniel taught those guys? You suppose he maybe mentioned to him what he wrote in Daniel 9:25? That the Messiah would arrive 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem? Now, I'm not going to get into a long discussion about all the dates. It's enough to just say, let's just round it off. Roughly 500 years B.C., that decree happened. And Daniel had said, the Messiah is going to come 500 years after that decree happens. Well, now it's 500 years after the decree happened. The Magi look at their watch like, oh, it's 500 years. So they know. These particular Magi are obviously not like the rest of the Magi. They're not pagans. They're not Zoroastrian priests. These are godly men who love the true living God of the Bible. They love him so much, they are ecstatic and beside themselves with joy just at the opportunity to worship his Messiah. Sounds to me like Daniel had a lasting influence on some of the Magi. So Daniel's influence explains how they knew the general time, right? The general time. But it doesn't, how do they know the exact time? It also explains why there's such a thing as God-fearing, Messiah-worshipping Magi. That explains that. But how do they know the exact time? Well, Matthew tells us how they knew the exact time. They saw his star. Say, what's that? His star, what is that? Well, there's a lot of theories. Some say it was a comet. Some say it was a nova. Some say it was a particular alignment of Jupiter, Saturn, Mars, and the constellation of Pisces. Jupiter is the king star. Mars, I think, is the star of the west. And you get the king in the west and Pisces and everything, and it's like, aha, king of the Jews. There's a problem with those theories. It says the Magi saw the star and came to Jerusalem to ask where the king of the Jews would be born. Then they were told Bethlehem from Scripture. So they head down to Bethlehem, and then the star appears again and leads them to the exact house. It stops over that. They follow it, and then it stops over the house. Now you tell me, which star is over your house? If the positioning, some people have actually tried to argue, the positioning of Jupiter can be so precise, you can determine the exact house that it's over. Okay, fine. If that's true, why did they go to Jerusalem? If they can follow the star to the exact house, why not go from Parthia to Bethlehem? Why go to Jerusalem looking for and asking where it's going to happen? They can see this star from Parthia, 1,000 miles away. They can't see it from Jerusalem, but then they can follow it to the house? That doesn't sound like Jupiter to me. Nor does it match what Scripture actually says. Look at verse 7. Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Where it means to shine. He's asking, when did that thing start shining? Jupiter has been shining ever since day 4 of the creation. So the question is, what light started shining in the sky the moment Jesus was born? You think of any light that appeared in the sky the moment Jesus was born? Well, Luke 2:8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. What light appeared in the sky at the moment Jesus was born when the shepherds saw it? It was the glory of God. It's the glory of God. And when that light appeared, angels also appeared and explained to the shepherds what that light meant. Savior's being born over there in Bethlehem. And I can't say for sure if that's exactly the same thing that happened to the Magi, but if it were, that would explain how they can see a light and know from seeing a light that the King of the Jews is being born if it comes with angels who explain things, right? Which it seems like there has to be revelation connected somehow to this star for them to know what's going on. And that's the exact same thing that happened to the shepherds, so it makes sense to me that that would fit with the Magi. The word star can just simply mean any kind of light in the sky. Of course, if it can refer to Jupiter, Jupiter's not a star. Any light in the sky. So, we don't know exactly how God revealed this to the Magi, because Matthew doesn't tell us. He does not tell us because that's not his point. What is his point? His point is to contrast the reaction of the Jews with the reaction of the Magi. The Jews miss the birth of their own Messiah because of their unbelief. And the Gentile Magi are eager to worship him and are overjoyed at the prospect. That's the contrast. And that shows us two things. One thing it shows us is the Jews are apathetic about the Lord. The other thing is that it shows us, and this is fantastic, is that God will stop at nothing to make sure his son is honored among the nations. He'll stop at nothing. Do you realize what an amazing thing it is that these guys come and worship Jesus when he's born? I mean, right now there's probably about 10 or 12 people, citizens of the United States, alive right now who will someday be president. They'll be elected president in their lifetime at some point. Nobody knows who they are yet, but even if we could figure out, if there was a way to figure out who they are, you would not have dignitaries from the Chinese government or the mullahs from Iran coming to worship him. Right? It's just an amazing thing. These Parthian dignitaries come and worship Jesus. And Matthew is the gospel to the Jews, right? He's writing to Jews. And yet from beginning to end in that gospel, again and again, he keeps talking about Jesus, the universal Messiah for the world. Gentiles. see that in his miracles. You see it here from his right from his birth. The very first worshipers of Jesus are Gentiles. And go to skip all the way to the end of the book. The very last words of Jesus are, go and make disciples of all Gentiles. Matthew 28:19. Universal worship of his son is huge priority for God the Father. He will move heaven and earth, change what the sky looks like in order to get it done. Why does a man who can barely pay his bills spend ridiculous amounts of money on an engagement ring when he wants to get engaged? Why? Why do we do that? Well, because he wants to go all out to tell her how much he loves her, right? That's how God is with his son. He wants to go all out in bringing glory to his son. And that's why he does things like this. When it came time to fulfill the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, remember Mary and Joseph weren't living in the right place, right? They're up in Nazareth. That baby's got to be born in Bethlehem in order to fulfill the prophecy in Micah. How does God get them down to Bethlehem? There's a lot of ways he could have done it, right? He could have just whispered in the ear, go down to Bethlehem. You know, he could have arranged a family reunion. He could have, just given them some kind of impulse or whatever. He could have sent Gabriel to tell Joseph, go there. 100 ways he could have done it. But what does God do instead? How does he get it? He has Caesar make a census of the whole world to get these two people in this little town. And that's in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, God moves the rulers of superpowers like pawns on a chessboard to fulfill one little detail about the prophecy of his son. In Matthew's gospel, he alters the very heavens to bring worshipers from afar to worship his son. God will move heaven and earth to bring honor to his son. These are the things God does. I like to quote really wise, brilliant scholars because they can phrase things so much better than me sometimes. So I'm going to quote John Piper. John Piper talked about this, and in the words of John Piper, quote, way to go, God! End quote. I think that captures it. I just love this. I love it that God does it. And one thing that's so great about this, now here's the thing, what's so great about being a Gentile, a Christian Gentile, is we get to be in on God's diamond ring, his extravagant diamond ring. We're the ring. Do you get that? Do you understand that? We're the ring. Our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gift from the Father to the Son. That's the gift. That's the most important significance of what we're doing here this morning. What we do here every Sunday morning. You and I sitting here on Sunday morning singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ and echoing the worship of Jesus that began with the Magi 2,000 years ago, that's all part of the extravagance of the gift from the Father to the Son. The nations praising his name. We're in on it. I'd like to explore what we can learn from the Magi about the nature of worship. But we're kind of out of time here, and it's going to take more than a couple minutes, so I'm going to save that for next week. But let me just close with one final observation about this. It'll help our celebration of Christmas Day today. The Magi worshipped Jesus. The religious leaders of Israel did not. But that's not actually the main contrast that Matthew is drawing here. The most significant contrast is not that one group worshipped and the other didn't. The contrast is an emotional one. The Magi were beside themselves with joy. And the chief priests and scribes were indifferent and apathetic and cold. The degree of our joy is a huge part of how much we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here, is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We're this gift designed to honor him. And how much we honor him is determined by our joy in him. So one thing that our culture has gotten right in the Christmas celebration is the fact that we've made it all about joy, right? We made it all about joy. That's right on. We sing joy to the world. And we talk about spreading Christmas cheer, right? And we say Merry Christmas. That's right on the money. That's good. And we exchange gifts to express and amplify our joy in Him. That's great. We're following biblical cues when we celebrate that way. The angels rejoiced, right? They rejoiced. They celebrated. They sang when they gave the announcement of the good news of great joy. The shepherds rejoiced. The Magi, exceeding, abundant, overflowing, ecstatic joy. The season really should be all about joy. That's good. That's right on. However, there's a danger. We could easily fall into celebrating Christmas with the same kind of joy that non-Christians have this time of year. Their joy comes from family, gifts, pretty lights, cookies, special meals, songs, all that. Everything but Jesus Himself. And it's easy for us to fall into that because Jesus is invisible and those things are all so very visible and so tangible. Touch them, you can taste them, hear them. It's easy to fall into that. What's the solution to that? Some people have said, well, the solution, let's just trash all the gift giving and the lights and the decoration, Christmas trees and all the components of celebration. Let's just throw it all out the window. Is that the solution? Is that what God wants? Should our celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God into the world be staid and somber and dull? You think that's what God wants? Is that what's going to honor Him? No, God gave us things like food and music and decorations and symbolism and gift giving as expressions of joy that have the ability to not only express joy, but to amplify the joy. You know, joy is amplified when you express it, right? You see some spectacular sunset and you say, look at that. You get your friends, look at that. Isn't that amazing? And then when they are shocked and amazed, oh, that's incredible, then that makes it more fun for you, right? When they enter in. That increases the joy. If you're just by yourself enjoying it, it's not as great. So the celebrating part of it increases it. But if all you have is a celebration and there's nothing actually out there, I mean, if you're just looking at a brick wall and you try and do that, you say, oh, look at that, wow, look, come, and then they play along and they're like, oh, wow, that's amazing. It still doesn't have the effect, right? The joy shouldn't come from the celebration. The joy should come from what you're celebrating, but the celebrating should amplify the joy. You got all that? I said gift giving is biblical. Esther 9:22, God's people celebrated a much smaller occasion of God's deliverance and salvation with something that sounds like it's right out of a modern Christmas story. Esther 9:20, Mordecai sent letters to the Jews to have them celebrate annually the 14th, 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrows turned to joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. And he wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So those are great ways to express, amplify the joy that you have over God's salvation. The key to avoiding the error of the Jewish religious leaders at Christmas time is not to ban the tools of celebration that God has given us. The key is to use those tools as tools to enhance and amplify our joy in Christ, rather than doing what the world does and trying to draw our joy from the celebration itself. You see that? If the source of your joy this time of year is the gifts and the lights and the food and the candy and all that, that is idolatrous paganism. And one way to tell if you've fallen into that, by the way, is to ask yourself, what would it take to ruin your Christmas? Your plans don't pan out? That ruins your Christmas? You don't get to do certain traditions that you always, you know, your big tradition, it doesn't work out. That ruins your Christmas? You burn the rolls? That ruins, or you can't afford to buy gifts for your kids this year because your finances just aren't there, you can't buy them anything? That ruins your Christmas? If those things can ruin your Christmas, then your Christmas probably wasn't actually Christmas. Because the source of your joy was the celebration, not salvation from God in human flesh. But If the source of your joy is the fact that God has provided a Savior, that's a sunset that you're celebrating, then what would it take to ruin your Christmas? Something would have to happen to Jesus, which I promise you ain't going to happen, ever. Whatever is left of your Christmas celebration, I realize this is late Christmas morning now. Whatever's left of it, make sure that the source of your joy is the good news of great joy. The fact that God sent a Savior so that all who believe could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if that's the source of your joy, then use the food and the presents and the trees and the lights and the family and all of that to express and increase that joy. If you do that, then do it with all your might, because it's part of the extravagance of the Father's gift to the Son, your joy in Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for this great gift. Thank You for this good news of great joy. Let us celebrate it, Lord, with joy fitting for Your Son. I pray this in His holy name. Amen. I'm going to take, before we dismiss here, I'm going to take just to give a couple moments for questions if there's anything about the sermon that didn't make sense or you'd like a little more explanation. Okay. Yeah, I think definitely that would be a thought in the minds of astute readers. The question was, in Ezekiel, when the Spirit left the temple and the glory of God actually departed and withdrew from the temple, leaving it desolate, I don't see how you could argue that this wouldn't put in the minds of the people a return of that glory. The glory comes back, but it seems to take a wrong turn. It misses the Holy of Holies by 5 miles. It's the manger. That's the glory of God. That's the new Holy of Holies. That's the temple that tear this temple down 3 days, I will reveal. It's Christ. So yeah, I think that's right on. Yeah, it seems strange that if Herod's that paranoid, he wouldn't send some guys along with the wise men to get the job done. And I don't have an answer for that. It could be that he didn't want to spook them. Yeah, maybe it was a few of those the light horses. Said, well, he didn't get any volunteers. I don't know. Yeah, that could be. Yeah, that was another fulfillment of prophecy. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Just as Israel came out of Egypt, and in doing so, it was a picture of God's special love for His son Israel, and it was an expression of His great heart for them. In the same way, Jesus coming out of Egypt was a symbol of God's special love for His son, the Messiah, as He was saving him from danger, and that fits in biblical theology because Israel as the Son of God in the Old Testament is a picture of the Messiah being the truest Son of God. So yeah, that's a good observation.
So where were the Magi and the Parthian army to defend Jesus against the Romans?
Question is, where are the Parthians? If they love Jesus so much, then where are they defending? Why don't they defend Jesus at the crucifixion? Of course, nobody can defend Jesus at the crucifixion because it's God's plan. But beyond that, I would say the fact that these magi worshipped the Messiah is probably an anomaly. It's probably not representative of the whole Parthian Empire. Certainly not representative of their king. The king at this time was a guy by the name of Phrates IV, who was just like Herod. He was bloodthirsty, killed his own family, killed his sons, killed his wife, killed everybody that he thought might be a threat to his throne. So he was a lot like Herod, He was a wicked, vile man. Most of the Parthian Empire was godless, pagan, into all kinds of occultism and everything else. And a lot of the Magi were in that category. But these particular Magi were godly, and we don't know how many were godly. We don't know what the remnant was. Probably small.